And then turning back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Today we're going to get right to the text, read it and pray. It's our second week in 1 Timothy. We're going to read from verse 1 through verse 11. There's been a bit of a change of plans. It says on the screen, if it's there, and in the bulletin, it says that the text for today is verses 3 through 11. And I didn't get that far yesterday in final preparation, so we got to verse 7. That's how far we're getting today. But I think we'll read 1 through 11 for context, but just keep that in mind. We're jumping in and considering mainly verses 3 through 7. This morning. So, verse 1, we'll read through verse 11 and then pray and jump in. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love, that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Let's pray once more. Father, these are weighty matters. Every time, in fact, we open your word, we are likely to come upon weighty matters, important matters. So, Father, help us to see that and to give our attention appropriately to these matters. Teach us, Father, help us by your Spirit to understand and grow and submit with joy to you, in you, and your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. All right. So no bullet points today or headers today. We'll have to follow along in our Bibles today. Just a word from last week to give us some context. Last week, in the introduction sermon to 1 Timothy, I mentioned, referenced, that Paul does give a purpose statement for his letter to Timothy, this first letter to young Timothy. And that purpose statement is, in fact, not in chapter 1, but in chapter 3, in verses 14, 15, and 16 of chapter 3. And I'd like to read verses 14 and 15 again, just to put in context where he begins then in chapter 1. So in 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, we read Paul's purpose statement. In other words, the reason why he writes the letter, and it goes like this. I hope to come to you soon, Timothy. I, Paul, hope to come to you, Timothy, soon, and the church at Ephesus. But I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So, the gospel of Jesus Christ is to shape or affect or impact everything in the Christian's life and in the life of the church based on the truth of God's word, of course, embodied in the life and teachings and death and resurrection of Jesus. So each and every individual topic that Paul addresses in this letter to Timothy serves this bigger purpose, that is to show us how we ought to behave as Christians individually, but primarily together in the church, this household, the family of the living God. So, but, where does he begin? That's the main purpose. That's the big picture. Where does he begin? In verse 3, chapter 1. Paul, in fact, compared with his other letters, dispenses with some of his customary kind of introductory matters, particularly Thanksgiving. I don't mean to suggest that he just throws it in there. It's fake, but I'm so thankful for you and the church there, and oh, I've heard so many good things about your faith, and so, you know, the kinds of things Paul writes, in which he no doubt means, but he doesn't say any of that in this letter. He gets right to the point. He jumps right to the primary and very serious issue facing the church, facing, in fact, Timothy and the church at Ephesus. And what is that issue? The issue is right doctrine. That is sound doctrine. Paul immediately addresses the presence of false teachers and false teachings that are undermining the one gospel of Jesus Christ, the one deposit of doctrine handed down to the apostles by Jesus Christ himself. And what Paul knows is that there is no behaving rightly in the household of God. There is no knowing God or knowing what God expects of his children apart from rightly knowing him and what he has revealed about himself. Sound doctrine is crucial. Sound doctrine is crucial. And here, at least in this context, we're primarily talking about the foundational center set teachings of Christianity. For example, the doctrine of God, the Trinity, the incarnation of Jesus, the divinity of Jesus, the nature of the atonement, the resurrection of Jesus, the nature of salvation, the inspiration and authority of Scripture. In other words, the non-negotiables. Those things that if you get wrong, you're likely going to get everything wrong. You get Christianity wrong, and therefore don't have Christianity, or the Christ of Christianity, and you get all of reality wrong, at least as it relates to God and history and humanity and eternity. So we're talking here about the center set, non-negotiable primary issues of Christianity, apart from which you don't have Christianity. Everything depends on what we believe, particularly what we believe about God and Jesus Christ and how we think we can know about him, the Scriptures. And if we Christians are to live in a way individually and corporately that pleases God and reflects that we truly know the Jesus Christ who exists, it is crucially important that we believe true things about God and about Jesus Christ, and that we don't believe and affirm wrong things about them. In other words, get the doctrine wrong, get the gospel wrong, and everything else will eventually crumble in your belief system. So let's emphasize that first. And of course, this is what Paul, in fact, does as he begins his letter to Timothy. This is where he begins. And so, the first half of verse 3 provides us with a little bit of contextual stuff before he launches into the false teachers bit. Let's just read the first half quickly. Again, call it 3a. As I, Paul, urged you, Timothy, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. Maybe if you weren't here last week, or maybe if you were and it's a long week, and maybe we just need to say this again. So again, consensus is that Paul wrote this letter after being released from his first imprisonment at Rome. Upon release, it seems that Paul then backtracked and revisited some of the key churches which he had planted and in which he had ministered, including Ephesus. He then left Ephesus and headed to Macedonia, which is kind of like Greece, northern Greece, and he leaves Timothy behind at Ephesus to deal with some problems in the Ephesian church, the very problems referenced in this letter called 1 Timothy. So from Macedonia, then, Paul writes this first letter to Timothy, giving Timothy further instruction on the things he's got to deal with there. Paul was nearing the end of his life. Paul is perhaps within 3 to 5 years of his death at the time he penned this letter, and Timothy was a young, perhaps 33 to 36, though increasingly taking on a larger role in representing Paul throughout the young Christian churches across the Mediterranean and inland, which Paul and Timothy and others with them had planted. Syria, Galatia, it's the other way for you, but in my mind's eye, Syria, Galatia, Asia, Turkey, Greece, Macedonia, Italy, even Spain, all around the Mediterranean and inland where Paul planted. And so Paul launches now, with that bit of context and intro aside, Paul launches right into the issue of sound doctrine. Remain at Ephesus, Timothy. And what is Timothy to do? Well, we'll read it in a second, but what he's to do is he's to pass on authoritatively to a few specific individuals that they would have known who they were. I think that's clear in the way that it's written. And by the way, would they have been there when it was read? And there's some indication that, yes, this letter would have been read aloud to the group, if not the leaders, the whole church. In fact, there's a you, grace be with you, at the very end of the letter. That's plural. Grace be with you, and it's plural in chapter 6. So it would have been understood by Timothy. You read this letter to the leaders. You read it to the church. So these guys knew who they were. Timothy must pass on to these specific individuals a word of command, charge, to cease and desist in teaching things counter to the gospel of Jesus Christ as delivered by Paul. Stop it. This is how he wrote it. The rest of verse 3, and let's add verse 4. So, false teachers, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, verse 4, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, you can say genealogies if you'd like, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So, there were men in the church at Ephesus who were teaching false doctrine, teachings counter to, contradicting, undermining the one body of doctrine and the one gospel of Jesus Christ. Theirs was a different doctrine than Paul's. As a bit of an aside, one of the interesting and important implications of Paul's words here is that from the beginning of the church, and this is disputed somewhat, particularly in liberal circles and in liberal interpretations that seem to slice and dice the New Testament looking for the essence of things. Here we get this idea that from the beginning of the church, there was a body of accepted, complete Christian truth from the beginning. There was a complete, accepted body of Christian doctrine from the beginning. It was clear to Paul and to Timothy and many other solid leaders, or else it would not have been passed down to the next few generations and then perhaps never to us. And it should have been clear to more professing Christians in the fledgling churches what was the gospel of Jesus Christ and what wasn't the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was very clear to Paul and to Timothy, and it should have been clear to the elders, and it should have been clear to the church, and this was known in total at the beginning. This here is Christianity. That over there, that isn't Christianity. But to Paul's great frustration, as evidenced again and again in his letters, it was often anything but clear to too many in the churches, including to some in leadership positions. And so in his letters, Paul would often condemn those who taught or preached a different Jesus or a different spirit or a different gospel. You'll read him writing like this again and again. It's worth repeating. There is one gospel, one message, one body of doctrine that is sound doctrine, correct doctrine, saving doctrine, and it alone accords or agrees with that body of teaching handed down by Jesus to the apostles, and we have it here in God's Word. Here's a great quote from John Calvin on this. Quote, "We therefore teach," of course John Calvin's writing in what, 1500-something, "we therefore teach that faithful ministers are now not permitted to coin any new doctrine, but that they are simply to cleave to that doctrine to which God has subjected men without exception." End quote. There's one body, and it's closed. And Paul gives evidence to this from the very beginning. And it's been that way since. Okay, let's ask some questions of the text. Who were these men, these false teachers? This is perhaps a smaller issue, but one that may contain a kernel of caution and warning for us if true. These men might very well have been elders in the church. Let's say that again. These men, these false teachers, very well may have been elders in the church of Jesus Christ at Ephesus. Some are quite convinced that they were. And as I worked on this yesterday, and there's evidence of this, I convinced myself.
or they convinced me, let's say. So here's how it works. Paul didn't name names, but I think it's relatively obvious that in referring to, quote, certain persons, Paul knew that Timothy knew exactly to whom he was referring, and so would have the individuals themselves. You can imagine, perhaps heads were even turning from side to side in knowing glances as the letter was read. Just certain specific individuals, small group, I don't know, 10 elders, 5 elders, 50 individuals, 100, the whole church. Certain individuals, we know who those are, teaching these things. Why do we think these men very well may have been elders then in the church? Four reasons, at least four reasons. And the last three are from the commentator Gordon Fee, but the really sharp biblical reader can just pick these up in the text, but I'm not that sharp, so I got them from him, just reading through. So number one reason why these men very well may have been elders in the church. Number one, Paul predicted it would happen some years earlier, as recorded in Acts 20, verse 30, as he was bidding farewell to these Ephesian elders. There we read in Acts 20, verse 30, quote, Paul speaking to these elders at Ephesus, and from among your own selves, you elders, from among you, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them, end quote. Now, given that that's in God's word, and so is 1 Timothy, I give that some weight. I think Paul knew something. I don't know that it's supernaturally so, who can say? But he was sharp and experienced. And is it possible that Paul sniffed something there among those elders, those couple of years previous? There will arise from amongst you. Well, maybe that doesn't sound like that strong to you. Well, let's look at the specific text in 1 Timothy for numbers 2, 3, and 4. Number 2. The fact that these men presumed to be teachers of the law. Verse 7. And that teaching in 1 Timothy is a specific responsibility of who? Elders. These men were already teachers. They were just wanting to teach the wrong thing, or at least the certain thing in the wrong way. Number 3, the fact that two of these men had already been excommunicated by Paul, the planter, and the apostle, rather than by the elders of the church. Hymenaeus and Alexander, still in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Paul references that he'd already cast out two of these guys. The elders didn't do that. The church planter did it. The apostle did it. Were they elders? Maybe. Likely. And so were these others. Number 4, the fact of the repeated concerns expressed about elders in this letter regarding their qualifications, their discipline, and apparently their replacement in chapter 5. Very clear on that. So I'm actually convinced. These guys were elders, probably. These false teachers, these men who were straying from the gospel, of course, they didn't plan to do that from the start. They were straying from the gospel and leading others astray, and they were doing it as elders, probably. And so the cautions and warnings are obvious ones, aren't they? How crucial it is that the men who lead the church are qualified to do so. how crucial it is that the church knows how to identify and select elders to lead them. Humble men who clearly love the Lord, love the Word, love the church, and will give their lives to guard the doctrine and guide the church. How crucial it is. And so we will clearly talk much more about this in the weeks and months to come, because Paul addresses it several times throughout the letter. And that very well may be because the men who are causing the problem were elders. They shouldn't have been. They should have sniffed it out. They have to be removed, and now they have to be replaced, and the church has to be taught how to better identify and select elders. So that all under the question of who were these men, these false teachers. Next set of questions. What were these men teaching? And what were their motivations? What were these men teaching? And what were their motivations? We can gather a good deal of information from verses 3, 4, 6, and 7. We're skipping verse 5 for now. Verses 3, 4, 6, and 7. Let's read them. In fact, it's 3b, we'll call it, the end of verse 3. 4, 6, 7. That's not too hard. You can follow along. Let's do that. Charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. That's what they're doing. Nor to devote themselves, which is what they're doing, to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Verse 6. They have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Boy, that's strong. They don't know what they're talking about. They don't even know what they're talking about. I mean, he means every word of that. They don't even know what's coming out of their mouth, and then they don't even know about what the words that are coming out of their mouth are referring to. They really don't know. Well, it may not seem like a lot of information here, and certainly we can't determine exactly what they were teaching or who they were, but there is, in fact, quite a lot here with a little digging. For example, Jewish rabbis were called teachers of the law. You can read that phrase in several places throughout the Gospels and Acts, for that matter. And that's what these men in Ephesus, these elders, desired to be, according to Paul. Paul used that phrase particularly, specifically. They wanted to be, they desired to be, teachers of the law. So, at the very least, this had something to do with the Old Testament law, the law of Moses. Here's a quote from Kent Hughes and Brian Chappell on this, quote, "These elders in Ephesus," of course they're assuming they're elders, "these elders in Ephesus aspired to be Christian versions of the rabbis, authoritative interpreters of the deep things of the Old Testament. In imitation of their rabbinic counterparts, they spoke with assured confidence and dogmatism, though they did not know what they were talking about. In grim reality, they had, according to Paul, apostatized, and wandered away from love into controversy, away from pure hearts and good consciences, to duplicity and religious insincerity." End quote. What they devoted themselves to, which wasn't Jesus, what they taught, as well as teaching others to devote themselves to were, quote, myths and endless genealogies, verse 4. We don't know precisely what this would have meant, though it clearly had to do with the use of the Old Testament stories and genealogies, embellishing and expanding and then somehow using them and devoting oneself to them in such a way that it undermined one's devotion to Christ. There are examples of this sort of thing outside of the Bible in the first few centuries. I won't belabor that this morning. We'll do that next week, a little bit of that next week. I have bore here, which suggests that I'll bore you with it next week. Maybe so. Suffice it to say that these men were not satisfied with what was on the page of Scripture. They were not satisfied with what God had revealed in His Word. They needed more. They needed something deeper, hidden. They wanted more. They meant then to use their new interpretations, unfounded, mind you, to gain followers. You can only find out the deeper truths if you listen to me. So they searched the Scriptures and history for connections that weren't there, and they found them. And they devoted themselves to them. And then they became the preeminent teachers of these new theories and teachings. But Paul writes that they didn't know what they were talking about. And all of this then, within the life of the church, promoted clearly pointless and harmful speculations and vain discussions. And when the leaders and the members were doing that, they weren't studying the gospel. They weren't devoting themselves to the diligent study of the words on the page. They weren't praying. They weren't loving each other. Instead, some were being encouraged to wander away from the gospel with these false teachers who perhaps were still elders at the time. Amazing to think about. But we ought not think that we are so far removed from such things that it couldn't happen here. We would be fools to think that we are immune from the very things that Paul's churches struggled with, that he himself battled again and again in the churches, and that Timothy, as we experience this letter in these weeks, is about to go up against again. Are we better than they? Are we stronger than they? Certainly not. And so what does it look like today? What might it look like today? This business of myths. And by the way, I'm aware that this is about the Old Testament. This is about the Old Testament law. We'll do that next week. But my guess is none of you have trouble with myths and endless genealogies regarding the law of Moses. Raise your hand. No, just kidding. I'm sure that's... I saw one. I saw that hand. Come on down. Come on. It's an altar call. I think this is a reasonable use of our time. What might it look like today? Myths, extra-biblical musings, leading to speculations and vain, useless discussions, leading us away from trust in the Word, perhaps even led by leaders in the church. What might it look like today? What does it look like today? I have 7 examples, and that is the biblical number of perfection. And that would be number 8. This is just, you know, there's way more than this, and I've prayed that I wouldn't, you know, that these wouldn't just be my hobby horses, but there's just no way to tell. So Number one, this is a simple one. This one is like shooting fish in a barrel. Church leaderships that let the Christian bookstore and Christian radio determine the doctrine and teachings in their church. Let's say that again. Church leaderships that let the Christian bookstore or Christianbook.com and Christian radio determine the doctrine and teachings in their church. This one really frustrates me, actually. It's an abdication of eldership responsibility to let the curriculums and studies and events used and studied and attended in our churches be determined by whatever is popular out there on the Christian bookstore shelves or being advertised on Christian radio. There's little or no doctrinal discernment out there these days. It's all fluffy, lovey-dovey Jesus stuff out there these days. And it's dangerous. And trust me, there is much on the bookshelves of Christian bookstores that isn't worthy of the attention of Christians and may, in fact, not be Christian at all. I won't name names today. But I want to. And I have. And I'm sure I will again someday. And I certainly am not shy to share my assessments when meeting one-on-one with you. I think some of you must know that. So ask me. But today isn't the day to call out Joel Osteen and... Sorry. There's so many. And there's new ones every year. There's a new one. Jesus Calling by a woman, I'm sure she means well, named Sarah Young. In her book, she has Jesus talking to her. Jesus speaks to her. And everyone's reading it. Maybe you've read it. And it's a kiosk at the bookstore with, you know, quilts and everything. It's unbelievable. That's an example of what we're talking about. Number two. A little hot under here. Jeez, my ears are red. Number two, early writings that seem to come up again and again in popular media, such as the Gospel of Thomas, or the last couple years, the Gospel of Judas. So the liberal, unbelieving media is always looking for secret knowledge. And they find it. And liberal Christianity does it too. The Jesus Seminar, for example, from the middle 20th century into the second half of the 20th century, in fact, and it lives today, they've tried to make this particular writing, the Gospel of Thomas, famous. It was compiled in Egypt sometime between 150 and 350 AD and claims to contain 120 secret words of the living Jesus that are not in the Bible. But few of its teachings echo the biblical gospels, and it is filled with fanciful myths. You hear that? It doesn't agree with the Bible. And yet people clamor for this stuff. Ah, the Bible, boring. Gospel of Thomas, ah, that sounds exciting. And we get excited. Christians get excited. Haven't read the Gospels in years, but CNN has a special on the Gospel of Thomas, and turn it up! Right? That's that spirit of Ephesus right there that Paul is dealing with. Number three, cult writings like the Book of Mormon. Yes, Mormonism is a cult. Mormonism says Christianity isn't complete We need a further word, a better word. Enter Joseph Smith and a golden tablet and bunches of myths and madness and magic underwear and all sorts of stuff. Really? Christianity isn't good enough. It's not the final word. It's not exciting. It's not enough. Number four, trying to find hidden knowledge within the Bible. Perhaps like these guys were doing at Ephesus in the law. Modern examples are things like the Bible Code. That's a book and a movement whereby things like the letters of Genesis are rearranged and then claims are made that they have the hidden knowledge, right, the code to decipher these things, and they can then predict world events. And they have a success rate with percentages and everything. This is what the Bible is all about. Jesus, yeah. But this, right? Number five, a good deal of Roman Catholic doctrine is mythical. As another example, central Catholic doctrines such as purgatory, the veneration of saints, and the adoration of Mary come from tradition, the speculations and musings of men. They don't come from the Word of God. They go beyond the Word of God. Exactly the kind of, quote, different doctrine the Bible condemns. Number six, extreme charismatic Pentecostal word of faith and deliverance streams of so-called Christianity where, and I said extreme, that's important, extreme, where they're always looking for the next high. They're not holding their Bibles. They're looking for the next high, the next word of knowledge, the next authoritative teacher or movement, and nearly all of it extra-biblical, even anti-biblical. Number seven, religious novelties involving fantastical claims about having talked to this dead person or that biblical person, or to Jesus himself, or to have personally visited heaven or hell for 23 or 90 minutes or however long. This stuff is probably the most prevalent example in American Christianity today as an example of silly myths that promote baseless speculations and vain discussion, which lead to wandering from the Word of God. And how does that work? Same way it worked in Ephesus. You have Jesus, you have the apostles, or the Bible, but we have this special knowledge. Come listen to us. And what happens is people weak in faith, weak grip on the word, run to the new and exciting thing, and they think they are placing their faith more firmly in the God of the Bible because of this new knowledge or because of this new person's experience or charisma or whatever else. But what is really happening is that the professing Christian is moving away from the gospel little by little, putting their trust in someone's experience, putting their trust in someone or something else, ascribing authority to someone or something else. It might be very subtle at first, but it is deadly serious. Those are just the seven that I could come up with. There must be more. There must be many more. This is what we do. This is what Satan does. This is what our flesh does. This is what false teachers do. Playing loose and fast with the text of Scripture holding so loosely to the text of Scripture that you could scarcely be described as understanding it at all, finding the Bible insufficient, so you chase after myths and the latest teacher, who maybe is a false teacher, but you wouldn't know it because you don't know your Bible well enough to discern the truth of the matter. Finding the Bible uninteresting, so you are prone to stray and wander, always looking for the next fantastical, this is it, this is it. You're always waiting, when is the next one? The next spiritual junk show or junk book. No demonstrated submission to the Bible, such that you are always granting authority to the last book you read, with little or no discernment as to which books to read in the first place. Is this you? You play around here in these things that run counter to sound doctrine, and you will lose your theological bearings if you have any. And you will be in great danger of drifting away from the one gospel, the one Jesus Christ, the one way of salvation. My goodness, these are serious matters. Doctrine matters. It really, really does. With Paul, I beg you, professing Christian, grow up in the Word of God. Grow up into the fullness of Jesus Christ. Be renewed in your mind. Think hard on these things. Submit yourselves to the Word of God. Devote yourselves to the good deposit, the one gospel in this all-sufficient, all-authoritative Word of God. And so this is where Paul has begun his letter to Timothy. There's doctrinal trouble at Ephesus, and if that isn't confronted, the church will be in grave danger, and there will be no point in teaching on anything else regarding practical life matters. Doctrine is at the heart of practical living. The greatest need of the church at Ephesus, as it is for the church today, is not less doctrine, but more doctrine about God, about Jesus, about our need, about salvation, and more. Another way to put this, our greatest need is to know God better. You say you love Him? Will you love Him less if you know Him more? And this we can do, know Him more, when we devote ourselves to His Word. Now we have one more verse that we skipped, verse 5, and we'll consider it briefly. And it'll play a factor next week as well, I think. Verse 5, there's a contrast of the aims of the false teachers with the aims of Paul's ministry, and this, I think this frames it well and closes this out well. Let's read verse 5. A word on that, and then we'll finish up. Verse 5, the aim of our charge, you see, the false teachers have an aim. This is Paul's aim. The aim of our charge, which is confronting false teachers and restoring sound doctrine, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So if the aim of the false teachers was to become teachers of the law, motivated by selfish ambition, if their aim was to draw away from Christ, to promote speculation and endless discussion, what was Paul's aim in restoring the stewardship of the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ, the right handling of the gospel in the church? Love. Love. Implication? It is unloving to block people from Jesus. It is unloving to distract people from Jesus. It is unloving to make Jesus foggy, unclear, to call into question the clarity and authority of God's Word, and so forth. And it is loving, significantly loving, to make a crisp, clear, compelling presentation of Jesus Christ again and again and again, and to point to him relentlessly again and again, and to study him with joy in the Word of God, and to fix your eyes on him, submitting yourselves and ourselves to the Word of God, and devoting ourselves to sound doctrine, which is devotion to the gospel of God's grace, and in through Jesus Christ. This is loving. This is loving. It is loving also to confront false teachers, therefore, in the church, because it is loving to clear the path to Jesus Christ for those in the church and for all who would come and for all who would hear the people of the church speak of Jesus clearly. And right doctrine leads to love. It ought to. It ought to. And this kind of love, this is love from God. It results from the new birth. It issues from a pure heart. And that references the Old Testament promises of the new covenant. I will put my law in their hearts. I'll remove their heart of stone. And this love issues from a good conscience, Paul writes. That's because we can approach the throne of grace having been cleansed by Jesus' blood. And this love issues from a sincere faith, Paul writes. That's because it's real faith, because God gave it. And he's going to keep it. And it glorifies him. No mere profession without life change. No, real faith that not only confesses Christ rightly, but clings to him closely and ever follows him, repenting and growing and bearing fruit. And so, this is where Paul has begun. And he visits the theme of the importance of sound doctrine again and again. We'll see it again. Never sell doctrine short. Never think it is a waste of time to pursue sound doctrine. It's crucial, and we've seen just a glimpse of how crucial this morning. Now, for next week, we know that particularly these men were mishandling the law of Moses, the whole Old Testament, perhaps, in fact. Well, how shall we handle it rightly? This is important for Christians. And it's almost an aside for Paul in the letter. But we'll spend a sermon on it. That's next week. More on that next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray, Father, that you'd guard us now from any misspoken word or misplaced passion, and that the messenger would decrease and that Jesus would increase in our sight, and the gospel and your grace, the gospel of your grace. Help us, Father, to see Christ all the more clearly. Help us, Father, to be devoted to sound doctrine, and Father, help us to be built then on sound doctrine and to love it, which would mean that we want to know you more and more truly. Grant this, Father, for your sake, for your glory, and our joy in knowing you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.